Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're returning to our study of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 14 and read all the way through verse 36. And if you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us, hear then the Word of God. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work or one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I've not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he won't perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, if I remember correctly, it's been a few months. I think it was the first Sunday in December that we took a break from our study in the Gospel of John. So it's been a few months since we've been here. And I don't know how your memory and mind work, but things may be a little bit fuzzy. And so I'm going to spend the next 2 hours reviewing the first seven chapters. No, I'm not going to do that. But I want to remind us of three things. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, went through a study, if you're trying to follow along, Jim's class is just winding up a quarter in the Gospel of John, so some of you, you're going to be experts on this. But if you've ever studied the book of John seriously, you should be able to recognize these three things. First, the writer of this book, who tradition holds as John, the disciple of Jesus, the writer of this book gives us the reason for why he wrote what he wrote. All right? He has, the writer has an agenda. Okay? He tells us that. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John, the writer, says this: many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John, the author, had an agenda. He was making an argument, all right? He was not writing this, hey, I'm just going to float some ideas here and you can take them for however you want them. It's up to you, their meaning. I'm a child of the 70s, and most of the popular music of the 70s was written with that kind of framework. It can mean whatever you want, right? So Jeremiah was a bullfrog, was a good friend of mine. Never understood a single word he said, but we won't go to the next line because we're Baptists. Well, what does that mean? It's up to you. That's not the way John writes. I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have what? Life. You don't have life unless you do believe. Second, even though we may not completely understand all the storyline, anyone reading this book seriously will see that what the author wants his readers to believe about Jesus is utterly peculiar to Jesus. In other words, there's only one Christ, and it's Jesus. There's only one Son of God, Jesus. And there's only one means or way to have eternal life through this person and work of Jesus. That's just, if anyone takes this book seriously, that's the issue. Several years ago, I was talking to, I won't tell you who this is, but it's someone I love very dearly and I'm very attached to. And I asked him, what do you think I believe? And he says, you actually believe Jesus is God. You really do believe that. And he said, if that's true, that's a game changer. Well, this is an unbeliever, and we have to give them a little bit of a benefit of grace to speak so lowly. It's a game. Yeah, it's more than a game changer, right? But you cannot get away, I don't think, reading this book with any seriousness. This is the reality. There are no other options for who is Messiah, who is the Son of God, and who provides, gives, enables eternal life. Third, any reasonable reader of this book would have to acknowledge the writer does not give us any options. Either Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or he isn't. All right? Either he is or he isn't. There's no maybe. There's no in-between. And this leads me to read a statement written decades ago by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. It's become one of my favorite quotes of man. He writes this: I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready, and here's the foolish thing people will say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is, and here's C.S. Lewis responding, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who claims he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. End quote. Folks, obviously, since I'm a pastor and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I shout in response to what C.S. Lewis wrote here, amen, hallelujah, yes. I'm staking my eternity on the claims of this book that Jesus is God in the flesh. And to think and treat him lightly as though he was just another great moral teacher is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. So, as you can see in your bulletin, I've entitled this sermon, Jesus, the Peculiar Teacher and His Peculiar Claims. And so, again, I've been pretty edgy to this point. Now I'm going to kind of back down and lower my tone here. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going, I don't know what to think. I've never really thought about it. Well, my encouragement is as I'm preaching and then on your own time, if you really are, what is this all about? Read through the Gospel of John. And try and do this. Some of us aren't used to reading with studious habits or means, but just try and notice the claims Jesus makes about himself. You follow me? As you read through the book, just look for, okay, what is Jesus, okay, these are quotations, Jesus is talking here in such and such a chapter or verse. Ask yourself, what is Jesus saying about himself? This is why C.S. Lewis said what he said, all right? Jesus didn't just teach other people how to be nice. Jesus said very peculiar things about him, his own person. Well, what do you do with those? That's what I'm trying to get across as you, if you are trying to weigh through these things through, look at the claims Jesus made about himself. Are they true? Are they true? So when I title the sermon, Jesus, the Peculiar Teacher and His Peculiar Claims, when I use the word peculiar, the official definition means characteristic of only one person or one group. All right? Something's peculiar. So like Pueblo West Baptist Church, there's something very peculiar about Pueblo West Baptist Church. You know what it is. We're all good-looking and above average, right? No other church can make that claim. We're all good-looking above that. We're peculiar. We're not weird. We're peculiar, all right? You get the point. It's a characteristic of only one person or different from the usual or normal. Maybe that applies to me, all right? So what I'm going to try and do is walk our way through this portion of Scripture and point out three interactions between Jesus and this group of Jews in Jerusalem at the Holy Festival, the Jewish Holy Festival called the Festival of Booths. As best as I can tell, this event that we're seeing recorded here in John 7, this event occurs in the last year before Jesus' death. All right, so it's just a few more months before he is going to go to the cross. So if we look back, beginning with his baptism by John the Baptizer, there's been about a three-year period that's occurred already between that time and the time we're looking at here recorded in John 7. So Jesus has been publicly preaching and teaching. He's been performing signs, or we would call them miracles, for about 3 years. And by this time, many people in Galilee, the province where Jesus lived, and Judea, the place where Jerusalem was, the epicenter of the nation of Israel, the worship center with Jerusalem there. So by this time, many people in Galilee and Judea have heard and seen what Jesus says and has done, including the leaders of the nation. And if you were listening and following along as I read, you can see there is trouble in River City. There is turmoil about Jesus that is very evident. And it's not just one or two people here or one or two people there. Folks, he's been around long enough and said and done enough that there is controversy wherever he goes. All right? There's turmoil wherever he goes. And a clue in that are the words, the repetition of the word seeking. They were seeking him, and they were seeking to seize him. You see that over and over and over. And by and large, that's not pretty. That's they want to kill him. They want to arrest him. The Jewish leaders do. Interaction number one from verses 14 through 24. And this is the place where we'll spend the most time. And we'll see if I get to the other two interactions this morning. But what I've entitled this section, this interaction between Jesus and other people there in Jerusalem, is peculiar teaching. Remember, I'm using the word peculiar, characteristic of only one person, different from the usual or the normal. And what I'm going to try and show you, and this is a kind of a hard idea to get our minds around, but the way Jesus taught, he taught as though no one else had any input as to what he was teaching. It was self-authenticating. All right? It was self-authenticating. If I can make a quick bunny trail, I have not watched The Chosen. Dawn and I don't have live TV, and I'm not all that interested in watching it, full disclosure. But I saw a quotation of an event in that television program about Jesus called The Chosen, where he's working on his sermon. Jesus is working on his Sermon on the Mount, and he asks his disciples their opinion of what he's planning. Folks, that is wrong with a capital raw. No, he didn't. What do you think if I say it this way? That's not the record of the Bible about Jesus. Okay? So interaction number one, the self-authenticating teaching of Jesus, the peculiar teaching of Jesus. Number one, you can see in verse 14, here he is, it's in the midst of the feast, probably in the midweek of this week-long festival where thousands and thousands of Jewish people came up to Jerusalem. So Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Verse 15, the Jews, could be the Jewish leaders, could be a broader term here. The Jews then were astonished. Well, what were they astonished about? John tells us. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, it would be easy for us to think they're asking the question, wait a minute, where did this man ever learn to read and write? That's probably not the point. The point is he is teaching in a rabbinical form, a rabbi form of so common of his day, but there is no record of him, which school of theology are you a student of? That's what they're saying. This man, he's teaching with such authority and clarity, and he's teaching here in the temple area as a rabbi. What are his letters? What's his academic school or background? That's the idea here. So, well, how does Jesus respond? Verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So Jesus was not formally trained in any rabbinical school of his day. For those of you who are in the Friday morning Romans study, and by the way, if you're interested in coming, you're still more than welcome to come. But we took a look at the Apostle Paul, who his Hebrew name was Saul. What about Saul? He was a rabbi. And he could tell you which school he had graduated from. He represented. He was from the school of Gamaliel. He had letters behind his name, right? He was Dr. Saul in the Jewish way of understanding things. Jesus didn't have that. Unlike Saul, who was a student from the school of Gamaliel, and he, as Saul, as a rabbi, would have quoted and argued from that framework, Jesus didn't have nor claim those earthly credentials. What does he claim? Unbelievable. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Well, again, if you've been following the argument throughout the book of John, over and over and over preceding this, who does Jesus claim that sent him? God in heaven, the Father. Over and over and over, he says, I have come down from above. My credentials, my background, my teaching is from above, from him who sent me. So just as a rabbi would have credited his sources, so does Jesus. But Jesus says what? My teaching is from him who sent me. Jesus claims his teaching is not mine, but him who sent me is not mine, meaning earthly or human. He didn't conjure this up, or some rabbinical school didn't come up with this. But him who sent me, God sent him. God the Father sent him. So Jesus is claiming his source of teaching others with authority is God himself. If you're still following me, keep your finger in John 7 and run back to the fifth book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and if you would, find chapter 18. So to set the scene, this occurred about 1,300 to 1,400 years before Jesus, and Moses is on the scene, and he is going to go off the scene, and the nation of Israel is about to go into and take possession of the land God had promised them. And so he is reiterating the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law of God. And Moses makes this statement, verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. And then this is quoting the Lord, Yahweh. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. To people, in a minute, we're going to see that these people around Jesus, 1,300 to 1,500 years later, while Jesus is there at the temple, they're going, is this not the what? Messiah? The Christ? One of the Jewish ways of understanding the Messiah was he would be this prophet. He would be more necessary, more final, more authoritative than who Moses was and the role that the Lord had given Moses. You follow? So now what is Jesus claiming? My words are not my own, but what? His who sent me. If you follow this line, you have to deal with Deuteronomy 18. Is Jesus claiming to be that one? Yes. I believe he is. So peculiar source, second of all, verses 17 through 18, peculiar validation. So back in John chapter 7, verse 17, so he claims his teaching is not his, but his who sent me. And then how does this validate it? How is this validated? If anyone is willing to do his will, God the Father's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this is hard. It's hard for me to get my mind around. I'll tell you what I've come to understand about this. What I believe Jesus is doing here is this. He is claiming that his teaching is validated by his righteous purpose. He is not seeking his own glory as though he were merely an earthly teacher or rabbi. Rather, everything he says, but equally, everything he does is righteous. Well, who gets to determine that? God the Father does. Let me try and give you an illustration of contrast. So Friday afternoon and yesterday morning, Dawn and I went up to Denver and spent it with our youngest daughter, Allie, who just got her master's degree in public health. And there's a situation where she might be able to get published in some important medical journal. I'm sure it's very, very significant. The way she talked, it's going, whoa, that's my daughter? That's pretty cool. So she is seeking to get what? Published in some academic setting and have her research recognized. And one of the statements that came up while her father was trying to understand, what exactly is it you do? The term came up, publish or perish. You ever hear that? If you're in the academic setting, publish or perish. You better be making a name for yourself if you're going to be in the academic setting, right? And that's the idea. But notice, you can make a name for yourself in academia really in two ways. And this is a very rough way of saying this. You can either get your glory by your own originality, which is really dangerous in the academic setting, or you can get your glory in groupthink. What do other people say? And then compile it and massage it and come up with this. And so many people agree with me on this situation. Now, maybe I'm just muddying the waters. Folks, Jesus doesn't talk that way. He says, examine me and my own living and my own life and put it together with my teaching. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. You remember when Jesus is arrested and brought before Pilate? At least three times Pilate says, I find no fault or guilt in him. Jesus challenges the Jewish authorities at one point, right before they're arresting him. He says, on what charge do you bring against me to arrest me? We don't charge you for any bad work. We charge you on the basis of what? You've made yourself out to be equal with God. So Jesus, this is a peculiar validation. He's not saying, well, 75% of all rabbis agree with me. Nor is he saying, I came up with this on my own, and it's pretty amazing. All my teaching is from him who sent me, and it's validated by the fact there is no unrighteousness in the teacher. I think that's what he's arguing. Third, so we have peculiar source of teaching, peculiar validation of his teaching, and peculiar application. This is from verses 19 through 24. So Jesus brings up this matter that had occurred some months before when he healed the man on the Sabbath. It's recorded in John chapter 5. Remember the story? The pool of Bethesda. Jesus singles out one man. Do you wish to get well? And he says, rise up, get up, take up your pallet and walk. And bummer, it's the Sabbath when no one is supposed to be getting up and walking with carrying their pallets, right? And so Jesus goes, my bad. Got my days mixed up. I thought it was Friday. No. So that's what's coming up in this peculiar application of his teaching. So again, Jesus is referencing his healing the man on the Sabbath. You can see that, verse 21, I did one deed or I did one work and you will marvel. And they didn't necessarily marvel at the fact that he healed a man, but rather that he healed a man when? On the Sabbath. That's what they're marveling about. All right. So that's what he's referencing. And then just a little couple of other pieces of information, and I'll try and put this together for us. Notice what he says in 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Here's again what I think is going on here. Number one, he says, none of you carries out the law. Well, what's he referring to in specifics of what is going on in this specific issue? Number one, the law of Moses commanded observance of the Sabbath. It was what we call the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 28, were they to work on the Sabbath? No, they were to rest, all right? And so someone picking up their pallet in Jerusalem, no less, and walking down the street carrying a pallet on the Sabbath day would have gotten a whole lot of attention. Why? Because by that time, there were strict rules built around that Sabbath law. That was a no-no. Second, the law of Moses, so the law of Moses that God gave Moses said, you rest on the Sabbath. Second, the law of Moses commanded Jewish people that if they gave birth to a baby boy, he was to be circumcised on what? The eighth day. What happens if a baby boy is born such that the day he is to be circumcised, the eighth day, falls on the Sabbath? See the issue? That's work. So what takes precedent? Does resting and not doing any physical labor and work on the Sabbath take precedence? Or does circumcising your baby boy on the eighth day? Both are commanded by God. Follow? The third piece that I think we have to put in here at this point, because Jesus immediately brings it up in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? Well, he's now bringing up the sixth commandment, you shall not what? Murder. And he says, none of you carries out the law. The reason, to back up a little bit, the summary statement, the reason you are so confused about me, Jesus says, is in part because none of you carries out the law. You either break the Sabbath by circumcising your baby boy on the eighth day, or if you would hold off and not circumcise your child on the Sabbath, you would be what? Breaking the law there. And you seek to kill me. That's sin. Well, why is that sin? Because you're not judging in righteously. Well, why aren't they judging in righteously? Think through this through, he says. What did I do on the Sabbath? I healed a man on the Sabbath. Was that good? Yes. Do you remember what Jesus' argument is when he is accused and they're seeking to kill him? Do you remember what his argument is? This is John chapter 5, verse 17. When he is confronted with commanding this man to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath, it says they were seeking to kill him. Jesus' defense, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father who brought the Son into existence and the circulation of the earth in rotation, and the sun, from our perspective, the sun comes up and brings a day, and with the earth's rotation, we have a 24-hour cycle. Does God do that on the Sabbath? Yeah. The air we breathe, all the molecules and all the, from our minds, infinite ways that we are sustained in this life. We live and move and have our being in God. Jesus' defense for saying, rise up, take up your pallet and walk, was what? My Father and I are working together on this day. And what did he do for that man? Was it good? Yes. It healed him physically. So back to John chapter 7, how do we put all this together? He says, you do not carry out the law because, number one, you are angry with me. And you're angry with me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath. You do not carry out the law because you seek to kill me. You break the sixth commandment. They're also breaking Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. So here's my conclusion. You can take it and chew on it. This application of Jesus' teaching is utterly peculiar to him. By bringing up his healing the man on the Sabbath and comparing that good act with how they conduct themselves on the Sabbath, Jesus draws attention to his person and his power and his authority. I have the authority to tell a man, take up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath. Utterly, peculiarly unique to him. Your people, what this is forcing in that day, and I believe it's forcing us, is it brings us to the question, the inescapable question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? To talk that way and argue for what he says and does that way. You see why C.S. Lewis's argument is so peculiarly good? He didn't leave us the option to say, oh, I think he's a good moral teacher. There's something far beyond him just being one more teacher to tell you how to be a nice person. He is making claims about himself that are utterly unique to himself. He is claiming to be God. Well, we have a little business meeting afterwards, and so I will not get to the peculiar insistence and the peculiar declaration in the rest of this chapter. But it would be my encouragement for you to consider these things and see if they are to be true. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, we come before you and we thank you again for your scriptures. Oh, they challenge us. Oh, they humble us. They do me. The writer of Hebrews says that the God to whom we have been brought through this person of Jesus, he is a consuming fire for us. He burns the dross out of us. He reveals who we really are before your standard, your holy law. And he burns up any self-confidence, any means of arrogance, any consideration that somehow we can argue with the God of the universe. Our God is a consuming fire. Lord, would you teach us not to be flippant about this triune God? Would you humble us? But oh, Father, help us to find our rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, because he is for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.